All right, we're going to go ahead and get started because I have a tendency to go long. Everybody who knows me will say that's the truth. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the lesson, all right? Father, right now, I just want to ask that you would be with us as we talk about sharing you and extending freedom during times that are just everyday life. And Father, help us to understand the incredible opportunity that you give us to make a difference in the world that we live, God. And help us to understand that if we don't make that difference, you don't have another plan. And so, God, help us to be faithful to that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, when you came in, you were given a handout, and I put those together because it kind of lets the people at home have something they can check their notes later. And with our format and our paradigm at our church, our small groups are built around our sermons. And so you're getting a sermon series, quite frankly, that I did 3 or 4 years ago at home, and just reworked for you guys a little bit. But we had a theme in 2009, I believe. Our theme every year, we have a theme that sort of sets the stage for everything that we're going to do that year. And that year in 2009, our theme was Save the Planet. And so we went through the process of what God wants us to do to reach out around us. And one of those series was called Living, Laughing, and Crying. And it was looking at the ministry of Jesus, and really, if you look at how he intersected people, it was just in life. And if you intersect people and you're running into people in life, as I was reading through the Gospels, there were really sort of three categories that were pretty simple that helped me to see where he met them. And he met them when they were just crying, obviously, and you look at a lot of the interaction that Jesus had, he had with hurting people. And they had a problem that they needed him to solve, and often the deeper problem that needed to be solved, they weren't even aware of. But he met that immediate need, and I think he met that immediate need for a couple of reasons. Number one, to verify who he was with some of the miracles. But secondly, I think he opened the door to let people know that if I can help with this need that really is superficial, and something as superficial as being crippled from the time of birth was really superficial in the eternal scheme of Jesus. But he met that need hoping that later on, or that would spur them on to a deeper need, going from a felt need to a more genuine need that wasn't felt. So he met him when he was crying, and that's what we're going to be talking about. And we do a lot of things at the Crossings, reaching out to people when they're crying. People who, in our culture, if you were to look and see what's going on around us, 1 in 10 people who take the first drink were told statistically become alcoholics. So you figure if you look around, 1 out of 10 people that you partied with in high school are now struggling with alcohol, and that number, from my experience, is even higher than that. You have the drug addiction problems that we have in our culture, and if you live in Missouri, with methamphetamines, they're everywhere, especially in rural Missouri, or Missouri, wherever you're from, one of those two states. But wherever you're from, it's not just we manufacture, in Missouri to export to your hometown in Minnesota. And so they get there, and there's a problem that's there. If you look at our culture with every 2 people that marry, 1 will end in divorce at some time, and you understand the problem with divorce and how that destroys a person's life, then you think of the children that are involved, and you have crying people all over. 1 in 4 girls in our culture will be sexually abused by the time they're 18 years old, 1 in 7 boys. Now, I'm saying all those things, throw all those statistics together, and if you throw a dart and can miss a hurting person, you're better than the most expert dartsman that I've ever met. They are everywhere, and it's a great opportunity to be able to share freedom for people who are hurting. We'll just be aware that they're hurting. The second segment that I find Jesus, though, interacting with, and sometimes as churches, we really center on the hurting people. And it's an incredible thing, and we are about helping hurting people at the Crossings. But it's not just about when they were crying. We also found Jesus intersect them when they were laughing. Jesus was like, he was like one of the original wedding crashers. He didn't even show up for the wedding. He shows up for the feast afterwards, And you're going, hey, what? And nobody even raises a question because he makes the wine, So he gets by with nobody's ever bothered at all because he's doing this. But he doesn't just show up at that wedding. He shows up at places where Zacchaeus is. And you find that when he meets these guys at the interaction or the intersection of life and hurt, he grabs them. But whenever he intersects at life and laughter, he intersects and he's able to have a great time, so much so that his critics would call him, a drunkard. And really, he'd be called a party animal. He wasn't a drunkard, by the way. But what it does tell me is that he had an ability to embrace fun that you and I don't have sometimes. The other intersection that we meet people at is just that intersection of life, to where there nothing special seems to be going on. They're not having a party. They're not having a great time. And they're not crying, but somewhere they're just living life and getting by from day to day. And you find Jesus taking all of those things and all those intersections and turning them onto a road of eternal life and a road of blessed life that you and I are called to lead people to. Now, if you're here as a church leader, some of the things that we can do that we'll be talking about, you can train your people to do these things, and you can program your church to make it easier for these people to do things. And program's not a bad word. Jesus had some things going that he used, and he trained his people to take advantage of opportunities. Most of this stuff, though, you've just got to do, you've got to take a responsibility to train your people in your church to be able to see people and to engage people when they're living, when they're laughing, when they're crying. In mundane times is the living. In bad times is when they're crying, and in good times is when they're partying. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible says, "Be careful then how you act. These are difficult days. Don't be fools. Be wise. Make the most of every opportunity for doing good. Don't act thoughtlessly." You know, again, if you look and see, there are some people out there that will say, "Well, let's just let the Holy Spirit lead us." And I'm all for the Holy Spirit leading us, but how about let's let the Holy Spirit lead us then? And it commands us not to act thoughtlessly. And it commands us to make the most of every opportunity. And so while I believe that the Spirit of God is deeply involved in moving people around, the book of Acts, chapter 17, is very clear to me that God is arranging and spinning the globe so that he can find people who are seeking him and arrange him to meet people who are sharing him. But if we're thoughtless, I believe that most of us would have missed that eunuch on that road. And Ethiopia would have went unevangelized while we were wondering what was going on. Thoughtfulness doesn't mean that you preclude what God's doing, but you engage in it. In Colossians chapter 4, in the Message paraphrase, and the Message paraphrase is a great Bible just to read. It's a great paraphrase to read just for loose reading. Don't base your faith or your theology on it, because Eugene Peterson, one guy, wrote it, and he's as flawed as many of the passages that he translated. But anyway, in Colossians chapter 4, he says this, "Pray that every time I open my mouth, I'll be able to make Christ plain as day to them. Use your heads as you live and work among outsiders. Don't miss a trick. Make the most of every opportunity." Now again, in both of those passages, what the apostles and the Holy Spirit are trying to get us to see is that effectiveness requires thoughtfulness. If I'm not thinking, I'm not going to be winning when it comes to reaching people. And so effectiveness requires thoughtfulness. And if you write that down and remember nothing else from that, if you're an individual or if you're a church leader, to where you begin to go, okay, I've got to put some thought into what's going on. Now today we're going to be talking about how to make the most of mundane opportunities. How do you just intersect people when they don't have a real problem? For those of you who have been involved in ministry, you know that when people are hurting, they will call you, right? I mean, we get phone calls all the time, and the problem is that people know that churches help people who are hurting, and so a whole industry has sort of formed around some otherwise very unindustrious people have become very industrious in trying to find a way to get money and to use churches. So hurting people, you know, that's when we go, man, I can know where people, laughing people, maybe we're not, you know, people, how do we engage with people when they're partying? That even probably is easier when we have a big day and we go, we're going to have bring a friend's day, and we're going to have a barbecue and all. But how do you just meet people and turn everyday opportunities into incredible stories of conversion and life change? In John chapter 4, Jesus is on his way, and he's on a journey. It's a trip, and there's a tremendous story that breaks out in the middle of the trip. His goal, he starts from here, and his ultimate goal is here, but in the middle, there's a story that is so incredible that anybody that's in this room knows about his interaction with a Samaritan woman. And what I want you to know is it was an everyday event. And if you were to walk by this woman, quite frankly, many of us would have missed the opportunity. Even many of us who were the most enthusiastic might have missed the opportunity. And the reason I know that that's true is that in the middle of the opportunity exploding to life, the disciples missed the opportunity.
They go into town, they come back, they have their, you know, their happy meals, and they're all ready to go. And Jesus has got something significant going on, and they're sitting around going, well, what's he doing this for? We're supposed to be eating now. Jesus, you know, and they miss it. So I want to take you through seven steps, seven thoughts that I think, seven things that you and I have to do if we're going to turn mundane opportunities into incredible opportunities. And by the way, these things happen at our church where I'm at now, at the church where I was before. We have stories of people who met a stranger, didn't know them from Adam. I'm deeply committed to building redemptive relationships when you have a chance to really invest in some people. But you don't get a real good chance to build a relationship with the drive-through person at Taco Bell, right? And we have people who were drive-thrus who had a very short conversation that extended into something super significant. And that's really what we're talking about, is extending that. So to make the most of mundane opportunities, first of all, I was recognize my settings. In John chapter 4, the Bible says he had to go through Samaria on the way. It's in the middle. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near that field Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now, whenever I go out into the world, it's really important, again, that I understand where I'm at, because if I'm not aware of my environment, I can present Christ in a way that is really counterproductive and ineffective. All you have to do is look at the things that are on, you know, some of the organizations that are on TV, and when anytime they're in public, you see them carrying signs and they're confronting a particular sin, whether it would be homosexuality or abortion, and they are very clear in getting their message across that God is against this. But what they do more effectively than anything else is let the rest of the world, they very clearly pull them to where if they were ever looking to Christianity, that kind of offensive behavior, they decide, well, this God may think isn't for abortion, but I'm not for these guys. And so what we're talking about here is not being obnoxious. We're not talking about being mean. And if you look at Jesus, he rarely did those kinds of things. If Jesus intersected with somebody who was struggling, and we don't know this but from his behavior, if he intersected somebody who had an abortion, I'm convinced they would have walked away knowing that God was absolutely against abortion, but absolutely for that little girl. And if he met the homosexual on the street, and if he met the guy that was as flaming that he could, you know, that he could light up Vegas, I'm sure that Jesus would have had an interaction that would have let him know that he's opposed to homosexuality. But in some way, he would have very clearly let him know that I'm for you. And so what I'm telling you is, you go through, look at your circumstances and look at your settings and look at the culture that you're in. When you sit down, this is a lady, as he comes into this setting, he's coming to a place to where there is a religious heritage that's there, but it is really distorted and flawed. Now we, if we're not careful, when somebody is religious, we will assume that everything's okay, or we'll assume that everything's wrong. And the truth is, we just need to assume almost nothing other than they have some kind of religious background. And that's a whole bunch of baggage. It could even, when you start talking with somebody about church, it could be really good or it could be really bad. But Jesus recognizes a heritage. He recognizes some things about, he's at this well at noon, and there are probably some things he understands about the culture, about who's going to show up at this particular point, who's going to be there. If a lady shows up there and she's there to get water, then he's probably looking at her and understanding that this is not an accepted lady, because traditionally they went out in the morning, the ladies would go out as a group and come and draw the water. And if she's alone, Jesus is going to be sensitive to the setting I'm in. So when I talk about turning everyday moments into extraordinary moments, we're not talking about being obnoxious, and we're not talking about being in somebody's face, but we're talking about trying to engage in a way that opens the door. And somebody said, well, do you really think that, you know, that this kind of interaction, you could meet somebody and they could really become this committed this quickly? Well, they did with Jesus. And there doesn't appear to be any miraculous manifestation that goes on here. And again, there are stories that I could tell you over and over and over again of people that were engaged just at an everyday level. This last week, my daughter was in Kohl's and her husband shopping. And a couple of my grandkids, I think that all three of them, I guess, were there. And there was another couple that was shopping that had kids. And they just began to interact and to talk. But they were trying to do some of the things that Jesus did, and they have been, that couple that they met in the aisle at Kohl's has been to our last two services. They called and asked to go out and talk with my daughter and my son-in-law. They went to lunch with us after church last week, and they have plans of getting together again this week with them. And it all happened in an aisle at Kohl's. Now, obviously, my son and daughter were not carrying a sign saying, come to Jesus, heaven or hell, turn or burn, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. But there are so many opportunities we have to give people an impression, even in a climate or even an environment that may require us to be somewhat restrained, but not at all do we have to live with a lack of purpose. So first of all, recognize my settings. When you're making everyday moment opportunities, you're brushing up against people, you've got to be a little more subtle in what's going on. Secondly, I must reject self-focus. Jacob's well was there. Now notice what it says next. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. There are three things that tell you that Jesus was tired or that he had a lot, you know, that this has been a long day in the text. Number one, and it's not revealed in that verse, but he sent the disciples into town to get food, right? And I don't know how you are when you're hungry. But I know a certain lady that when she's hungry, you know, there's this line from a particular movie that it tells about, you know, if you don't stop and get me something to eat, I'm going to scratch your dashboard off of you. And I don't know the lady in the movie, but I know somebody in real life that you know, that could kind of be like that. And I won't tell you my wife's name because she would be bothered with that. And I know whenever I'm hungry, quite frankly, I can be distracted. Hunger's about me. He asked for a glass of water, and while that's more than just a request for a glass of water, he's thirsty. He's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired, he has Jerusalem and his death, I believe, on his mind. And so you and I, if we were in this situation, I can just tell you, whenever you have those four things that are going on, both immediate distractions and a long-term distraction, something can be taken care of very quickly, and something that even a deep prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane won't remove. When you have those kinds of things on your mind, it is easy to walk by people and miss them, isn't it? I'm a focused and hyperactive person. Now, how do those two go together? Well, I focus on something and I get there really quickly, okay? I love people, and I've made a decision to love people even whenever I don't love people. And I want people to know that they matter. I want people to know that whoever they are, there's something incredibly significant about you. And I think that people who would know me and people who are around me would share with you and verify that I spend a lot of my time trying to invest in people to let them know the incredible things that God has planned for them based upon the incredible person that God has made them. Those same people would tell you, though, if something's on my mind, they aren't. I mean, they're just, I don't mean to be rude. I would never purposely be obnoxious. The most insignificant looking person would not escape my concern if I weren't concerned for me. But I have this habit, and so I spend a lot of time going back, and I've been at seminars, and I've called on the phone and had to tell somebody, listen, I saw you standing at the back of the room. I was going to say, did I say anything to you? And they said, no, Robert, you didn't, but you had a bunch of people talking over here. But you stood there, and I should have come back and said, it wasn't that I was too busy with them. The problem is I was too busy with me. That's my problem. And so I'm sorry. I love you. I didn't mean to be rude. Oh, I didn't think you were rude. Well, you didn't, but somebody who doesn't know me might. Jesus didn't have that kind of struggle, though, in this particular case. And a lot of times what you and I see going to the store to buy a drink, whether it would be a diet soda or milk, we have our task, don't we? And if I were to ask you who was the person that waited on you immediately after you came outside of that room, after you came out of the grocery store and said, what did the lady that just waited, what did your cashier look like? In about 90% of the cases, I bet we couldn't even share what they look like, could we? And yet you have a very similar situation, a man or a woman walking to a place where something is available and a person there who could serve. We get milk, she gets eternal life. And part of our problem, honestly, And last night, one of the things that Randy said is that we just don't believe in the provision of God. I think we don't believe in the providence of God, and that if we are praying that God would bring us seekers, and if we're praying that God, you would help us to expand your kingdom and your influence, do we believe that that he's doing that? And if we believe that he's doing that, why in the world would we enter a world without first taking off our blinders? Now, I understand we all have a lot of things that are going on, but a lot of those things, really, we need to be indifferent to, and just realizing that Jesus sets down, there's a lot of things that could have just got him distracted, especially the things that he's going to incur in the next few days to weeks of this particular event, but he doesn't. He stays focused on his task and this person. So I've got to know make sure that I recognize my setting. I need to reject self-focus. And sometimes you may have to ask yourself that question, what are the things that keep me from seeing others when I'm in the world? And generally speaking, for me, it's either I'm real busy doing something, or I'm really busy thinking about something, or a third thing is sometimes I just don't care. The one is the more offensive, I don't care, but the result is the same. Whether somebody is not in dialogue because you don't care to dialogue with them or because you're too preoccupied to dialogue with them, it's only through dialogue that faith is built. And it's only through faith that the Bible says that we are able to have a relationship with God. So I recognize my setting. I reject self-focus. Number three, I must refuse to stereotype. About noon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, we don't read into what's going on because we don't understand the cultural things that are going on in this particular situation. But all of those things say this is not a woman. This is a very disenfranchised woman, especially from the other women in the city. And so if you could imagine whatever your view of a skank would be, in our culture, whatever a thug would be in your mind, and if you could just imagine walking to the well and finding that particular person there. And whether you're male or female isn't the question. To engage either one of those, there are people that we immediately stereotype based upon appearance. And we would sit down and we would be very uncomfortable. And the problem with stereotypes biblically is that we function out of our understanding. It's why the Bible, when it calls us to be transformed, it's transformed by the renewing of our mind, because if we're thinking wrong, you never think wrong and act right. And so if I'm thinking wrong, if I'm stereotyping people, and there's a whole list of things that I put 1, 2, and 3 together, and that equals the result, and I begin to treat people based upon that stereotype, and it's not just you and I that do that, it's some of the greatest men of history. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 16. He says, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they looked. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong. Now, do you understand what Paul is saying when he says that we don't judge by appearances? When he says that we got it all wrong, he's talking about those people who were with him in Judaism. So ultimately, the we that he's talking about in that particular passage is those leaders who crucified Jesus. So what Paul is saying led to the crucifixion of Jesus was a view of him based upon externals, a stereotype. We don't know who his dad is. He's from Nazareth. He isn't someone who appears particularly scholarly or has a background from any of the rabbis. And they put those things together and immediately decided this couldn't be the Messiah. Now what they did, if they can do that, and if you and I can do that with Jesus, then we can do that with any human being, can't we? And it's so important that we walk into a world that we don't stereotype, that we don't let our prejudice come in, because you don't have to look past the Savior or self very far to understand what stereotyping does. You see, I grew up being the troubled kid. Now, I was the trouble kid, not troubled in their mind, because they had no clue what was going on in the back set of my mind. Because you see, I was the kid that was at church with their mom and dad every week, Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Yet I was always in the middle of trouble for everything. And so it wasn't very long when the troublemaker begins to get stereotyped, not as someone who simply makes trouble, but becomes the troublemaker. And troublemakers don't make very much for God. Now, I want you to know, all of their assumptions about my behaviors were right, only they fell short. I was worse than what they imagined. You know, the things that I did that go beyond normal, okay, to where even the troubled kid at church, you know, the kid that in your church, his parents didn't want him hanging around me, okay? That's who I was growing up. You know, the juvenile delinquent, they're going, don't send him out there, you know. Don't let him go with Robert because he'll corrupt him. Honey, he already is corrupted. Yeah, but you know that Cox kid. And so all their evaluations were accurate as far as behavior, but what they miss is the heart that God put in me and the desire that God had to work. And if you miss those two, nothing else matters. And if you get those two, nothing else matters. So when you look around you and you decide that somebody's not interested because of whatever it might be, don't assume. Because of the people that you would look at who are the most broken, or are the most broken, look like they've got it together the most. Don't stereotype bad. Don't stereotype good. We're guilty of a low stereotype of, oh, they're a thug. And we're guilty of a rich stereotype. They're not interested because they've got their lives together. Both of those are stereotypes that will keep you from engaging the way Jesus did and having incredible things happen because of your engagement in the world. God is working in your life if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and He is using you as mobile salt, and He is coming and putting you in contact with somebody who is seeking Him. God has made a promise that those who seek Him with all their heart will be found by Him. You are His agent to intersect them. Don't stereotype. Number four, I resolve to speak. We always want to win people with our good deeds. Jesus didn't. I mean, it's not that He didn't have good deeds. But Jesus was very, very clear on this truth. People will not be saved unless I share. Not just physical things. Not just helping the poor with what they need. But unless I speak up and I communicate. And one of the things where I'm self-focused, I tend to not be thinking unless I'm talking to myself, and then I'm not really helping people anyway because they're staying away from me. Right? Don't talk to yourself as you go down the aisle. People will not want to come to church with you, okay? It's just a general rule. When I'm self-focused, people don't want to come to me. Then when I stereotype on top of that, I don't speak to those people I've stereotyped, do I? Either one of those, combine them, and it's a horrible thing. And so Jesus, when He comes up, He sits down, and Jesus said to her, and circle on your notes, said. It's an important thing, even though it's one little word. I'm just gonna draw people to Jesus through my great example. And that's it. Jesus didn't draw people to Jesus with only His great example. It's the height of arrogance to go, yeah, I think I'm just gonna be a little bit better than Jesus at this. Probably not, okay? It takes words. The Bible teaches very clearly that unless someone shares, there's no chance of salvation. Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Give me a drink. And you're going, well, what's, he was thirsty, but again, remember the woman's reply. It's not on your notes, but she's like, hold it, you're a Jewish guy and you're talking to me. And she even thought there was some sinister motive. That's really what she's saying is like, okay, you have ulterior motives. Put it together. I've had five husbands. I'm shacked up with a guy now. And now I've got this Jewish dude hitting on me. Right? Well, Jesus had ulterior motives, but not sinister motives. And in every conversation that we have, we ought to have ulterior motives. More than just being friendly. Now, being friendly is essential. That's a great place to start. You know, one of the things I've just found is it's an amazing concept. Even our churches, it's really new and fresh, and probably a lot of us haven't thought about it. If we want people to come back, we be friendly to them when they're there. Wow. Isn't that amazing?
But yet in our churches, when people are surveyed that come in as strangers, they don't even get friendliness at our churches. Now we're friendly with each other, like the Pharisees were friendly with each other. But our guests feel left out. Jesus talks with her, and it's unusual. Why is he doing that? Because he's beginning a dialogue, and he's trying to open a door. The Bible says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Have we got that up there? Is that even up there? One more. My brother didn't know I was going to be doing this for me today, and so till the last minute. So faith comes from hearing. What's he trying? He's trying to speak to get a dialogue going. You see, the kind of thing I'm talking about, whenever you go through a drive-through or when you go to when you're paying for your groceries, you can just carry on and have conversations about nothing, or you can say nothing at all. But be aware that you have a strategic chance to open up with people when you ask people, how's your day going? Either way that they answer, you have an opportunity to explore beyond that. Oh, it's going great. Really? What's great about your day? Oh, I just got a grandbaby. Incredible. I've got six of them. And there are... And you begin to build, if they say, horrible. I love it whenever a cashier is honest enough, or a waitress. Hey, how's your day going today? Lousy. Oh, I'm sorry. What's lousy about it? You cannot believe the stories that I've heard at a cash line going through a grocery store. When I'm asking, how's your day going, am I concerned about that person? Without a doubt. Do I have ulterior motives? Without a question, I do. I'm hoping that I get an opportunity to go deeper in conversation. But here's a fact you need to grasp. You don't go deeper if you don't start. Just start with diet. Isn't it strange that what Jesus did a lot of the time is just talk with people? He didn't come just to talk. He claimed to preach and to save. The Bible is really clear on that. Where does it start? It starts with talking. So resolve to speak. Number five, realize what I have to share. Realize what I have to share. Pardon me? Realize. We have Fernando from Panama. Did my notes for me, okay? Realize what I have to share. Now you see, I'm convinced one of the things that we don't do sometimes, and the more that we are cooped up in churches and we're not reaching people, the more this becomes a problem. Is that as Christians, we see what's going on in the world, and sometimes, quite frankly, we're out there semi-envious of what's going on in the world, and we don't understand the gift that we have. Remember what Paul said, told Philemon? He said, I pray that you be active in sharing your faith so you have a perfect understanding of every good thing you have in Christ Jesus. Paul seems to say that you don't understand how good you've got it until you begin to share with those who don't. And so when we don't share and we just sit back and talk about how bad they are, somehow we don't get this. We have a self-righteous view of how bad they are and how good we are, but when we begin to share, we begin to see how bad they have it and how blessed we are. And it doesn't take a flying leap if you are humble to understand that the blessings that you and I have don't come because of how good we are, but because of how good He is. And there is an abundance of blessing to those that are out there. Give me a drink of water. That's the question. And then the lady says, you're going to ask me about, and she goes into her little defensive routine. And Jesus replied, if you knew only the gift God has for you, and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Jesus goes, listen, if you knew what I had. And somebody says, oh, that's Jesus. Can I let you know that the same gift that Jesus had, we have? When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about these jars of clay, terracotta pots, not decorative ones, the very same pot that the treasure was held in Jesus. Jesus had a plain earthen shape. As a matter of fact, if you would go back to Isaiah 53, there was nothing in his hair, in his appearance, that we would be drawn to him. There was nothing physically that made you look at Jesus and go, ah, if you're a lady, okay, or wow, if he's a man. You probably looked at him and went, you know, the closest contemporary pictures we have of Jesus, he's about 5'3", kind of a typical haircut, very short and a little overweight by our understanding. That's a lot closer than the Jesus that we have in our Anglo-Saxon kind of view.
But there's nothing in his appearance that would draw us. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that you have these jars of clay, he uses a clay vessel that's the cheapest kind because he's letting us know that no pot on this earth that you and I live in lasts very long. Jesus lasts for 33 years. It was a clay pot. What was significant about that clay pot is what it held, the Son of God. But beyond that, the salvation message that you and I share. And the whole point of Jesus coming and calling his apostles and Paul preaching to the church at Corinth was to say, you have this gift. You see, when I see somebody and I look at them and I may go, man, they look rough. They look like they're messed up. And I'm good at finding people who are messed up. Both through what would be stereotypical views of saying, or just people who are trying to just lie, or, you know, just people who are very much in promoting an image. You don't con a con, you don't lie to a liar very well, okay? And I read it, it will be someplace sometime, I say, man, there's something going on with that person's life. And I don't know what it is, but something's there. Well, I don't know what it is. And honestly, the more that you get out and you're around people, the more I think God gives you that ability. The problem is sometimes we just sort of sit back and go, man, they're screwed up. That's beyond me. We bought into a very unbiblical idea that it's counselors that God called to make a difference in the world. It's clear Christians were called to make a difference in the world. And the Organization for Salvation was not some parachurch organization, but the church itself. And the person was not some expert, but it was every spurt. Okay? Why? Because we're so good? No, because of the treasure that we have. A doofus can help a dying person if they have the right medicine. You don't have to be brilliant to go, take this. Right? It doesn't require a lot of abilities. We have this treasure. So resist. Realize what we share. Number six, resist being superficial. If you're not careful, you'll be satisfied opening a door and letting a person remain super superficial. That's wrong. Resist being superficial. That's not you, that's Fernando. He's from Panama. We had to help him with the canal. What do you expect? He'll get the tape of this, by the way. His dad works on the Panama Canal. Refuse or resist being superficial. Oh, give me that water that I might have to drink that I'll never have to come back to this well. I want what you're selling. And what does Jesus say? Go and get your husband. Jesus told her. I don't have a husband. The woman replied, Jesus said, you're right when you say you have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you're already been married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Jesus doesn't ask that to embarrass her, but he asks that to open her up. Not to condemn her, but to let her know that he is aware of the depth of her problem. When I ask that question, how are you doing? And somebody begins to share with me, and I've had people in a line tell me my husband left me today, to my kid got arrested today. I've had things, literally, ladies cry in lines and waitresses sit down and pull aside and say, I was at Greater Alton, I got more waitresses and hairdressers there than anybody in the world. But it's really easy because we don't want to be rejected, and so we just keep it superficial, and we don't ever, and I'm not talking about exploding and being to where you make somebody feel horrible, but I'm saying we've got to be willing to go a little deeper than hello and handshake. Now, what makes superficial? Superficial is because of what I'm talking about sometimes. The woman said, give me this water. I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come here. She's talking about herself. She's talking about making things easy for her. She's just talking about water, something that doesn't last at all. It's superficial because of what she's talking about. It's also superficial because of who I am talking about. So the woman said, tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem's not the place of worship? And while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship, she's talking about the Samaritans, the Jews, and the traditions, and she doesn't talk about herself much at all. When you get a little bit deeper, there'll be a natural tendency, by the way, for people to back off. When they have told you the truth about where they are, they back off. And the reason they back off is because they are afraid of being rejected. It's not because you did anything wrong. Jesus, as he brings this question up, he exposes her and she begins to back off from a personal dialogue to a theological one. She could have asked, well,
what about the dinosaurs, you know? And it would have been the same question, okay? What about this worship issue here? But it was superficial because she's first of all talking about what? She's talking about physical water, about effort and work, and then she's talking about the Jews and the Samaritans and the tradition, and we need to be challenged to go deeper. Now note, here's something you need to remember. The truth is usually under the surface. What you see in people are not what are real. I don't know what time it is, but I know I'm getting close. 20 till? I've got 20 minutes. No, I've got 8 minutes here. I was in Minnesota one time and we were at a church. I was doing a small group workshop and the preacher pulled me aside and he said, you know, the guys, the elders here, they think that what you did at where you were before at Alton, they know the area and they think it's really cool about what happened. And Greater Alton is a church that a friend of mine started about 22 years ago, and we started with about 20 people in his basement, and we got up to around 600 people. And out of those 600 people that were there that last Sunday that I preached, there was only about 12 or 13 14, I think, I don't remember. It was less than 20 that had any kind of restoration roots. All people that went out of the world, but the elders there somehow knew because one of their elders had been on sales in St. Louis, and he said, you know, they're really impressed with what you did there, but they don't know if it will work here, and they don't think when you get over into St. Charles County, they wonder if it's going to work there because St. Charles County is very much the way that it is here. Where you are, it's broken down blue collar. Where we are, it's put together white collar. And the preacher put me in, and finally one of the guys, the elder, said, well, how do you think that's going to work in your new church plant? And this has been about 8 years ago, or 7 years ago, where the church plant now is in its sixth year. We'll be 7 years old in August. But I said, well, you know, here's the truth. I said, you know, what people are on the surface doesn't matter. What's underneath does. And in Alton, they go to the dollar store and they get this mascara and makeup, and the ladies put it on. It's a buck, and it doesn't cover really well, and it leaves lines, and quite frankly, anybody who looks at it knows you got a mask on. Where we live, they buy Mary Kay, and it covers a lot better. But underneath, you have the same cracks and flaws. And we are not about cosmetology. We are about cardiology. We are not about appearance, we are about heart. And if we believe that the message of Jesus will reach hurting people wherever they are. We had two doctors that were married, and they heard that this elders had said this to me, and I was working with these doctors at the time. Both of them ended up being baptized. And they said to me, you know, Robert, I can't understand, you know, why those guys up there would think that. You know, if they want two of the most screwed up people in the world, all they have to do is why don't we go with you next time and you can introduce them to us. Literally. They weren't being humble, okay? They really weren't. They weren't even being completely honest. It was worse than that, okay? But here's the truth. The truth is usually under the surface, but here's what it is. The truth is always what sets free. You will never set someone free by staying superficial. Well, they may reject me. They may. They'll walk away in the same condition that they did, only they had no chance of getting better. We've got to jump into people's lives in areas that are uncomfortable. John says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then finally, I need to remember to give hope. Jesus said to this woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now circle will you on your notes there, okay? Is it up here anywhere? It's somewhere there. Last one's wrong too. I'm going to stereotype my brother here. Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Circle you, because it's significant. Two things that it could mean. Number one, it could mean in a broad sense the Gentiles. Fair enough. Okay? Or the Samaritans, all right? But he's talking very specifically to the woman also, and even if it is a broader description of you, it includes a very specific reference to her. Jesus has exposed her as an adulteress. He said, you've been married 5 times, you're shacked up now. And now he's saying to her, a time's coming when you will worship not in Jerusalem or here. Let me ask you a question. What's the third option for worship then? It's the only one in our context that Jesus gives. But an hour is coming, and now is. Circle now is. Something happens at this moment, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What's the third option? Not in the mountain, not here, but in your heart in spirit and truth. To a five-time divorcee and a lady who's given up on marriage, he says, listen, you will worship me in spirit and truth. And then he goes on to say, you are the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks. Broken people. And we've given a message that's honest about what God hates, and we've not clarified about what God's love. We've said, we've recognized the struggle, but we've never been able to share His strength. And when we do that, people walk away from us offended, and they walk into the city and they go, I'm never going to that church again. He told me everything I did. Because we have the gospel without good news. Jesus goes in and meets the lady, and she goes back into the town. What's her message? Well, it seems very familiar to the one that a lot of wives have told their husband when they came home from church after a message targeted them. Or after they ran into a self-righteous Christian who told them about how wrong their lifestyle was. She goes in and she says, come meet the man who told me everything I've done. Do you realize we don't even get the details? But she's not running from him. She's running for him. And the lady brings, in her passion for what Jesus has just done, in the same town that the disciples brought 12 happy meals and one number one. Jesus had to get a little bit better, okay? They bring happy meals, and she brings the town. And it all happened in everyday life. And I'd love to share with you some of the stories that we have of people who in everyday life, somebody started a conversation and it burst into something more. But I'm telling you, there are Samaritan women that are waiting to encounter a Christ-like follower. And when we do that, peace will overflow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time today. God, I pray that you'll bless us. Help us to see what you can do through us. Help us to remember the incredible gift that you put within us. You acknowledge that we are not capable of ourselves when you said it's a clay pot that we've been put in. But you said that that just makes the all-surpassing glory of what we have even more attractive. Father, we are not far from the Samaritan woman. She is our sister in struggle. And she is our sister in salvation. And Father, my life is so much richer because of the Samaritan women that have came to you and the Samaritan men who followed her from that town. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to reach them. In the name of your Son, amen. Thank you guys for listening.